Let's go to Revelation. We're going to read the whole of chapter 2 again, but I'm only going to read the second part. So the book of Revelation, chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, the first and the last who is dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear, you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, right, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus, you have also you have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire, his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with the rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Let me give you another scheme of interpretation. I told you each morning I was going to give you another one. Today, it's called the historicist scheme of interpretation. This concept in this book of Revelation refers especially to the prophecies and the seals and the trumpets and all these things that we see throughout. It's basically telling us that these events are actually happening in the history of the world. There was a scholar named Eliot, and he really went out of his way to present this viewpoint. And I'll give you a little example. For one, the trumpet judgments that are in the book, he says that this actually happened from about 395 to 1453. And he historically goes down and talks about the different trumpets. He says the first trumpet was actually the invasion of the Goths that came in. The third trumpet was the invasion of the Huns under Attila. The fifth was the hordes of Muslims that came in from the west, and the sixth in centuries, and so on and so forth. So he actually puts a time stamp on these trumpets. So he's looking at the book of Revelation through a historical lens, but meaning that most of these things have already happened. In Eliot's work, That he also finds people like Constantine, he says, is mentioned here. We have Martin Luther, Queen Elizabeth I, even Napoleon Bonaparte plays a role in the book of Revelation and believes that they're part of this book. Now, obviously, there's a lot of teaching and whatnot, and sure, maybe, right? But it doesn't take away from the future prophecy, the idea of the future things to come, which is really the last interpretation I'll talk about tomorrow. But just give you another idea. Again, this is why the book is a bit difficult to interpret, because you have so many different schools of interpretation. And so, which is the right one? I don't know. I actually believe it's a combination of a lot of them put together. I think some of these trumpets and whatnot do refer to historical events, maybe that have already taken place. I don't know. But you can't just, you know, it can't be outside of that scope. And so you kind of just have to do like a smorgasbord, or just kind of mishmash of a lot of different interpretations to get to it. And so yesterday I did Ephesus and Smyrna, so I'm going to do Pergamum and Thyatira today. It's just so, because there's so much information, I want to break it up a little bit. The message to Pergamum, and I don't know if you noticed that each of the letters have a very particular scheme. There is a welcome. There is a description. Usually Jesus describes himself. And then there's a commendation. Like, hey, you guys are doing great. You're doing this really good and that, and you're doing a good job. But then there's also the word of condemnation or conviction. And then there's a command and then a promise of overcoming. And this is pretty much the solid pattern through these letters. But one thing that I want you to recognize, and I'm going to talk about something maybe a little bit down the week, but each of the letters and the real beauty of Jesus and his ministry is that they are letters. You know, they are notes given to the church. I think that really depicts Christ's desire to have a relationship and intimacy. It's not a textbook. If you know, it's an epistle. He writes a letter to each of the churches, and you could tell he has a very specific message that he wants to give, but he starts off very gentle. He starts off almost buttering them up a little bit before he brings the hammer down. And it's God's heart to minister to his church in that way. So Pergamum was the political capital of Asia, what we consider now Asia Minor, but what they would consider to be Asia during that time. Even though Ephesus was a larger city, Pergamum was actually the political capital of this city, of this region, but it's also the center of the imperial cult of this province. In addition, they had a temple to Caesar in Rome. But the most popular tourist attraction in Pergamum, which is kind of is interesting even to this day, was a temple of Asclepius. And Asclepius was the god of healing. Do you know what his symbol was? Anyone ever go to a doctor's office? It's a serpent. Right? Isn't that interesting? This was actually the symbol of Asclepius. And this god of healing, and it is said that in these shrines that you can go and you would get healed. And so this was a very huge spiritual center. And it's interesting that doctors now use this same pagan symbol. I find all those things very interesting. It's interesting, I mentioned before, and I know some people came and talked to me about it, the sign of peace. You know, that circle with the upside-down cross. That's actually an old Hindu pagan symbol, but people still use that to represent peace today. That's why you should never wear that symbol anywhere around you. It's totally pagan. Think of Hitler. What did Hitler use? His swastika. What is that? It's Buddhist. You know what I mean? And it's like nothing new under the sun. These guys are taking these evil symbols to represent things, but it doesn't come out of thin air. It's not like they just sat and thought about it. It goes all the way back to pagan times. His swastika, when I first came to Hong Kong and I saw the Buddhist symbol, the swastika, I was shocked. You guys you know, this is German school or something? I said, no, this is Chinese school. What? You know, don't you guys have a, you know, don't you know it's a swastika? What's a swastika? It's just a Buddhist symbol. And it's just so interesting, isn't it? It's just, I mean, okay, let me move on before I start getting too much into this. But the symbol was the serpent of this temple. There was an enormous altar of Zeus in this place. And so it was a real incredible spiritual hotbed. And you'll understand why in a moment. You'll understand why this city is named this way and exactly why this is happening in this city. The governor of Asia presided in Pergamum, and he was the champion of both justice and also the imperial cult. So he was also in charge of the temple. He was a pagan worshiper, as well as in charge of all the civic commerce and everything that's going around. And he had the power, what they call the Ius Gladi, which means that he could execute anyone at any time. He could just decide, you just need to die and you're dead. And so, I mean, this talking about the center of power in this thing. Pergamum, the definition of Pergamum, what it means additional marriage. And so you'll see why this is such a spiritual hotbed. It's additional marriage. Per, meaning elevated, and gamon, which is the word marriage. And so it's elevated marriage or additional marriage. And so one of the main things that he deals with, Jesus deals with in this letter, is the issue of idolatry. Another marriage. Isn't that interesting? Right? We see in these names, and I'm actually curious to find out what exactly Hong Kong means. For instance, I'll give you another one. I come from Los Angeles. Los Angeles is the Spanish word for the city of angels. And angels' primary mode was what? To be the messenger. Would you say Los Angeles is a messenger city? Heck yeah. I mean, Hollywood, movies, culture. I mean, a lot of this stuff comes out of L.A. One time, L.A. used to be the hotbed of Christian activity. No longer anymore. It's actually moved, in the United States, it's moved to Colorado Springs. But the redemptive gift of L.A. was supposed to bring out the message of God, the message of hope, the message of the gospel. But now we have the message of Hollywood, the message of pornography, which is L.A., the valley is the hotbed you know, in the world. And, I mean, just an amazing how what God planned for good, and I think it's going to be redeemed, the enemy comes and counterfeits that, and he uses it for evil. Isn't that fascinating, isn't it? We see Pergamum here, and even in the word of the city, it's an additional marriage. And so, again, he's going to really deal with this issue of idolatry that comes up. He says that, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Have you ever thought about this? I know that we're getting outside of our scope a little bit, but have you ever thought about where Satan lives? I mean, just for a moment. We know he's not God, so he can't be every place at all places at all time. He's not omnipresent, so Satan lives somewhere. That's just, you know, maybe it's too deep for early morning. But I mean, think about that. I remember meeting a missionary named J. Christy Wilson. He was one of the first missionaries to Afghanistan. Spent years there. Wilson was absolutely convinced, I mean absolutely convinced, that Satan dwelled in the mountains of Afghanistan. Amazing. There are prayer warriors that today are absolutely convinced that Satan dwells up in the mountains of the Himalayas. And if you just simply track the whole idea of unreached people groups, the cluster of unreached people groups in the mass as a concentration and quantity are actually living up in the Himalayan mountains. And so some people have called that the seat of Satan. I mean, just kind of crazy. He's somewhere. You know, I mean, if we're Bible-believing people, we know that evil is not just some kind of thing. We know it's personified in this entity called Lucifer. And so he's somewhere out there wreaking havoc somewhere in this world. And so in this place, Jesus says that the seat of Satan is actually in your city of Pergamum. This idea of double marriage or additional marriage and whatnot. And so, and he says, and you are faithful even when you're in this city where Satan dwells. I mean, can you imagine the spiritual warfare that goes on? And then he gives the example. He says, now, here's the warning. Now, I have a few things against you, because you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Now, if you remember going all the way back to Numbers chapter 23 or 25, and then later in 31, we're introduced to Balak. Balak was the king of Moab. And Balak basically hired Balaam, who was a pagan prophet. Those exist. We would call those witch doctors today, or palm readers, or whatnot. You know, if there is a real prophetic ministry, a God thing, there's also a counterfeit. So we see that happening. And so this king, King Balak, hired this pagan prophet Balaam to curse Israel. The Lord hindered Balaam from doing this. Do you remember what the Lord did with Balaam? Remember? Yeah, he caused the donkey to speak. And so he did this, but Balaam had a different idea later on. You know what it was? Very ingenious. He says, if you want to curse Israel, if you really want to bring Israel down, you got to bring the men down. And so what he did is he conspired, and he basically invited Midianite women to go and seduce Israelite men and then lead them into idolatry. Isn't that very clever? It's a simple thing. God got in the way, so Balaam couldn't curse Israel, you know, I mean, with the prayer or whatnot. So he did it subtly another way, and he got beautiful Midianite women to go and sleep and seduce the Israelites, the men. And as soon as they kind of got them into their snares, and next thing you know, what happens? Then they start performing acts of idolatry. It is very ingenious. I don't want you to think that the enemy stopped doing that a couple thousand years ago. I think he's still doing that today. Now, maybe the mode is a little different, prostitution, primary pornography, and these type of things. But the enemy is still at work seducing Christian men and really going after men to get them out of their destiny, to get them out of their calling as men of God, and just seduces them, gets an entry point in. Paul talks about a foothold, gets the foothold in that eventually turns to a stronghold, and we become negligent, we become not what God has purposed us to be, and really nullify our ministry and our walk in the kingdom of God. And so this is literally what it does. This idea, and he says that who put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, that's what the stumbling block is referring to. And you know, when you got time later on, go to Numbers 25 and Numbers 31, and you could read this whole saga, really sad saga. I mean, he couldn't curse them spiritually with a prayer, and so he does it a different way. I mean, remember Peter says the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour. In other words, you resist him in one way, he's not just going to stop and quit. He's going to keep going after you until he finds that little hole or that little chink in your armor to enter in. And so as men of God, man, we need to stand firm. We need to be aware of the schemes of the devil in that regard. And so this is a stumbling block that happens, and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality, sexual immorality. One of the major themes, Old Testament themes of when we talk about idolatry, is connected to sexual immorality. God himself, he considers that there's a spiritual and literal fornication that occurs in the scriptures. He seems to connect these things. Remember, in Isaiah and in Hosea, Israel is portrayed as the virgin bride of the Lord. And so this is one of the themes that are carried all the way throughout. So he considers sexual purity is not just a literal thing, but also a spiritual thing. And in a spiritual sense, when the people of God commit acts of immorality or idolatry, he connects that to be kind of a sexual immorality. Even though there's not a sexual immorality taking place, the act per se, but God, throughout the text, especially the Old Testament, seems to connect this idea of idolatry with sexual immorality, because Israel is the virgin bride of Christ. And so gods are trying to consort with other gods to commit adultery against him. Jeremiah, Hosea, Isaiah. Even in Isaiah 23, pagan nations are actually called prostitutes. Isaiah and Nahum seem to call pagan nations prostitutes, and primarily not because they were having sex with Israel. It wasn't that, because of idolatry. And so again, there's this connection that's happening here. The link between idolatry and fornication was close because the pagan gods, primarily the gods that were worshipped, were fertility gods. They were gods dealing with an area of fertility or sexuality in that regard. And so a lot of, there was a worship of phallic symbols. There were worship of ritual sex acts. And so you could see how the idolaters, the pagan worshipers, they connected the sex to the idolatry because God himself connected that in that regard. Has anyone ever been to Washington, D.C.? I remember when I went to D.C. and, I went to the mall and I thought, wow, this is beautiful and whatnot. And then you start reading some history and you realize the Washington Monument is actually just a huge phallic symbol, that the Masons arranged and whatnot. And you're like, oh, man. And, you know what I mean? It's like, here I'm as a proud American. I'm at the Washington, D.C. mall and all it is just this huge penis that rises up to the earth, as a symbol to the pagan god. I'm like, great, America, good job, with this. And so you kind of have to be aware of these things that are going on in this place. So he turns to them and, again, the warning, repent. Because I'm coming to you quickly, and I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth. But then here's the promise overcome. So, but you who overcome, I'll give some of the hidden manna, give them a white stone with a new name written on the stone, which no one knows, to receive it. The hidden manna is, if you recognize idol worship, usually encompasses food. And I'm going to talk about that more when I talk about Thyatira in a moment. And so and he says, instead of the food of idolatry, he says, I'm going to give you the hidden manna, which was available during Balaam's days as well. And so he's kind of reversing it. And then he says, I'm going to give you this white stone with a name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. That's kind of, wow, it's crazy mysterious. In these times, stones were given for many particular reasons. A lot of times now, because we're using this white stone, one of the key moments in history was that when a jury, when you're in court and a jury found you innocent or guilty, what they would do is they give you a stone. And a white stone meant that you're innocent and a black stone meant that you were guilty. And so that was kind of the judgment during the time. Well, obviously, he's giving us a white stone, which means that we're innocent because of the work of Christ in our life. Sometimes the stone also was given as an admission ticket to a festival or some kind of assembly. And so scholars note that maybe Jesus is referring to kind of your ticket to heaven in a sense. And also the stone bears the name of Christ or God was a symbol of power placed in the hands that overcome temptation, even to the point of death. And I think that's probably what he's referring to here. And so it's this gift that God is giving to the church, but he who overcomes. All right, that's Pergamum. I went totally over my time, so let me do Thyatira really quick. Thyatira is a very kind of a small city. It's not a remarkable city, but it was a thriving center of manufacturing and of marketing. Now, why this is important, the word Thyatira means unweary sacrifice. Unweary sacrifice. And in Thyatira, practically what's happening here is everyone in this town belonged to some sort of trade or craft guild. It was like a union that we could say today. And membership in these was crucial because this is all about commerce and trade, and it was the focus of business life as well as social life during this time. Generally, what happened in the meetings, and most of these membership or these guilds, there was a patron god who was that the, this guild was dedicated towards. And so if you were a mason or a craftsman, there was a god that kind of governed your trade guild and your society in that way. And so when they would get together for their meetings, they would offer sacrifices to these gods, and they would take the meat and eat them. And so, you know, Paul deals with this throughout his epistles in this regard. Drunkenness, carousing, even orgies were not uncommon in these meetings that they came to. And so the question that he's asking is, what should a Christian do in this city? And Jesus is dealing with that. Since I have to go speed up, let's go to Jezebel, okay? He says, I know your deeds. Okay, you're doing a good job, blah, blah, blah. Verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And if you read this, I mean, Jezebel gets a huge brunt of the judgment. Now, obviously, this is not Jezebel of Old Testament, but she maybe calls herself Jezebel, or Jesus is calling her Jezebel to note the Israelite queen who were leading people, and she was leading, remember it was Ahab's wife, and she was seducing and leading Israel to commit acts of fornication and into idolatry. And so she's cursed. That's why you don't know anyone named Jezebel. It just doesn't exist in our language anymore. If you know someone named Jezebel, I mean, they're cursed. I mean, that's a really bad name to give your daughter. And so the idea of Jezebel and why Jesus is really going to war with this, because Jezebel, going all the way back into the Old Testament in Kings, she was a precursor to a group of people that are really rising up in the church called the Gnostics. The Gnostics get their name, the initial is Gnosis, which is this word knowledge. And so if you remember a little bit later on, in verse 24, and it says, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. The Gnostics believe that there was such a separation between the body and the spirit, and they talked about the deep things of the spirit. So much so that for the Gnostics, they believe that if you really, really want to understand the deep things of the Spirit, you need to actually enter into pagan temples and even into the seat of Satan, because then in that place that you can overcome, and then there'll be this incredible deep knowledge of God in that place. And obviously we think, no, that's dumb. There is no separation between the physical and the spiritual, the body. It's all one together. And so this Gnostic idea really begins to conjure it up. The Gnostics believe that salvation required simply that one know the deep secrets about God and reality. So it's all knowledge. I mean, you can imagine in a Roman culture, in a Greek, where knowledge and debate and thought were really, really elevated, that this would really fly really well. I can do anything with my body, that's okay, but it's all about thinking, it's all about knowledge, it's all about the deep things of God. Did you know that's happening today? I mean, think about it. It's happening today. There are so many people today, I would say, Christian denominations and people that's all about our thinking. It's all about knowing verses. It's all about memorizing chapters. Those things are good, but there's not that experience of God in our life, and there's not that idea of what we do with our lives really matter. No, you just need to gain as much knowledge as possible. No, you don't. I mean, it didn't work for the Gnostics. You know, why would it work for us in this place? The saved, in this Gnostic heresy, the saved were then free in the spirit to explore both good and evil and to practice any indulgence of the body. I mean, that's pretty amazing. You are free because it's not really, doesn't really matter what your body does. All that matters is your spirit, and you just need to know the deep things of the spirit. In fact, if you experience these things with your body, it gives you a better, deeper knowledge of things of the spirit. Like, this is like crazy. So it was not uncommon for people to go to the temple and to sleep with a prostitute, which was a way of cleansing yourself. I mean, that's how crazy is that? I mean, how crazy. Think of it in this context, okay? You're going to come to church on Sunday. This Sunday, you're going to come to church. We have rooms in the back of the church, and we have women and men that work for the church in the back of the rooms, and you can come and you can come and enjoy a worship service, and then afterwards you can really cleanse yourself and really understand the deep things of the Spirit by going into the back and having sex with a prostitute. I mean, I think it would be quite popular in the world, but it's not righteous. Do you know what I mean? I mean, that's just crazy stuff. And this is not a false thing. There was a cult group called The Family. Have you heard of these guys? They were called The Family, quite very popular for a while. And what they did is they recruited very, very good-looking young women. And the women came and they got discipled. And they were basically evangelists. And they would go out and sleep with men to bring them into this cult. Very, very well-known cult called The Family. That actually still exists today. But kind of changed. And then they started disbanding because they started including children into their sexual practices, which is, yeah, really, really gross. And thus, now they're dwindling in numbers and whatnot. But for a long time in the United States and actually in Korea, and I play very, very popular. And you can Google it. They're called The Family. I think they're called something else right now. But really amazing. But it's this Gnostic heresy, this Gnostic idea. And Jesus really comes to war against this idea. All right, let's close your eyes. Sorry, I took a little long today. Let's pray. There's a lot of information today with these two letters, but just a couple of things that I want to highlight for us to pray through. One, is there any idolatry in your heart right now? Now, obviously, we are sophisticated people living in 2013, and so we're not going to worship some phallic symbol or whatnot, but you know what? I bet you a lot of us worship our jobs. I bet you a lot of us worship money. A lot of us worship fame or position or prominence. You shall have no other gods before you. That's the first commandment. And then maybe for some of you that doesn't relate, but maybe this will. Is there a connectivity between your spirit, the supernatural, and also the physical? Or do you find yourself violating your inner man or inner being by doing things that you ought not to do? There's a divorce there, a contradiction in some way. That's what the Gnostics were good at. They were good at divorcing these things. But we recognize they're one. And so let the Holy Spirit speak to you this morning as we sing this song. And just converse with Him in relationship about what is convicting you today. Let's pray this morning. Let's confess our hearts before God and make sure that nothing takes the place of the Lord in our hearts, that He's first. If there's anything that there's a disconnect in your heart about, something in your life, then just go before the Lord in repentance. Let's pray this morning. Let's go to our community prayer focus and let's pray for our friends and family that are dealing with cancer, that are sick. Let's ask God's healing word and His encouragement and His grace to just cover our friends and family members. Let's pray. Let's pray for our friends that are sick, but also need to meet Jesus. Let's pray that God would just stir in their hearts, that God would bring people into their lives that would witness to them, give them a convincing case to trust Christ in their life. Let's cover them. Let's pray for our friends that are dealing with non-cancer related illnesses, and let's pray for God's healing word in their lives. Lastly, let's pray for our friends that are looking for work. Let's pray that God would open doors and provide opportunities that recruiters and other companies would really open up their doors. Let's pray. go to our mission prayer focus this morning. Let's pray for North Korea. Let's pray for our friend Chris and his mission community out there as they do the work. Pray all the tensions going on. Let's pray for South Korea as well. Pray for our future church plan and for Japan, for Pastor Mitsunobu. Let's ask Holy Spirit to breathe over these countries and North Asia, and that he would have his will perfected in these places. Let's pray for them. Let's pray for intercessory prayer ministry, the Well and Cascade. Let's ask God to really bless the leaders there, Larry, Rachel, and Matt, all the volunteers that are really in the front line spiritually on behalf of the church. And so let's just cover them and ask God's power to flow. Pray for grace over their lives. Let's pray for them. Let's pray for our hospitality ministries. Pray for welcoming and barista. Pray for the leaders there, Leanne, Pastor Eugene, for Jeanette, and for Bonnie. Let's pray that when people come to SP, they would feel very loved and welcomed and appreciated by the church and by the Lord. Let's just pray. Let's pray for Hong Kong Korean Church. Let's pray for Pastor Choi. Pray for spiritual growth and unity within the church, that God would just provide all of their needs. Let's ask God's hand to be with this congregation. Let's pray for our Lone House Church meeting tonight, Elements. Let's ask Holy Spirit to be with Hyge and Jisun as they lead and real grace this last House Church session for this season. Let's pray for just a wonderful closure to what God has been doing throughout this time. Lastly, let's pray for the parenting seminar coming up this Saturday. Pray for Christina and Darlene. Pray that God would really use them to really bring very practical lessons for us, biblically based, on how we could raise our kids better. Let's pray Lauren and Darlene are flying in tomorrow. Let's pray for real traveling mercy for them as they come into Hong Kong. And they'll be rested up and ready to go. Let's just cover the time. All the parents would come out and really receive something quite significant from the Lord during the Saturday. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, this morning. We thank you for, Lord, the two letters to the churches, God, and how it speaks into our lives, Lord, that we need to make sure, God, that we're not compartmentalizing our spiritual life, Lord. And so we pray that you would just have mercy on us, God, and that we would be men and women of conviction, Lord, not just in what we say or what we think, but also in what we do, connect it all together, God. We thank you. Watch over us today, Lord. Help us to give your Son glory in all that we do. And in Jesus' name we pray.